blessed are those who mourn. Why would Jesus have the audacity to say this? How could Jesus say that there's any sort of blessing in this emotional upheaval?
That's the Reverend Carol Howard Merritt, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Carol Howard Merritt, who since 2005 has served as pastor of Western Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. A graduate of Austin Theological Seminary in Austin, Texas, she earlier served churches in Abbeville, Louisiana, and Barrington, Rhode Island. Carol is the author of Tribal Church, Ministering to the Missing Generation, and a new book, Reframing Hope, Vital Ministry in a New Generation, both published by the Alban Institute. Carol, thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
You are one of the foremost voices of the younger generation of church leaders today. You've written two influential books. You blog regularly at your site, tribalchurch.org, as well as on a number of other websites, including dayone.org, and you co-host an internet radio program, The God Complex. Before we get into some details about all that, how would you describe the core message that you're trying to communicate through these venues? What's foremost on your heart and mind that you hope people come to know?
When I left the evangelical church and I came to the mainline church, it was just a time of grace, an incredible, exciting time where I was reading and learning about relevant theology, theology that was really wrestling with the crises and the joys of our current culture. And yet, when I began to work in a denomination and in a church, I found something different kind of on the other side of the curtain. And what I found was this idea of scarcity, of always looking back either to the 50s or to the 60s, where there was this time of abundance. And it was so different from what I experienced. And so I began to tell people, you know, what you have is what a new generation needs. People like me and people like so many others who are attending mainline churches or lost and not attending church at all, and they don't know that mainline denominations are a place where they can find so much of what they need. Mm-hmm. So I started with my writing and with my blogging and with the podcast, trying to build bridges between current culture and church leadership, trying to bring some understanding to both sides about the richness of what we can share together.
Being part of a community of some sort is a vital part of the lives of younger generations. They're not the autonomous individualists that some may assume. Past generations found it very natural to make the local church the community that they became involved in. But what communities are younger generations associating with, and what should that tell us in the church?
Well, you can see a lot of things springing up right now. Many times people congregate in the coffee house, and that's become very central to a lot of people, to bars. Mm-hmm. And that's really nothing new, though, the bars, huh? But also, we see people who are congregating through technology, mm-hmm. and that is new. We see it a lot through Twitter, where people go and they can support each other, they can pray for one another, and they can complain about their coworker at work, although they probably shouldn't do that. People are learning to date online, and especially ministers who are single. And so there are so many ways that we're forming relationships, and they're a bit different than they were in the past. It's important for churches to understand how these things are happening and to engage in them. No matter if you are a pastor who thinks this is a complete waste of time and completely silly, you're already involved. Your church is probably being rated on some review site right now, and people are talking about your congregation on blogs. Your congregation is involved with social media. And so we can respond as ministers by ignoring it or by engaging and building relationships through this.
Fascinating. Today, your sermon looks particularly at one facet of the multifaceted jewel that is found in Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Would you read the text for us?
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you."
This is a much-loved passage of Scripture, and many Christians have read this numerous times, even memorized it, but it's so familiar that sometimes I think we don't realize how radical and surprising what Jesus is saying here is. What do you think?
Yes, it struck me with the suicides that happened a few months ago. There was a time when we were really spotlighting those who were killing themselves because they had been victims of homophobia and homophobic treatment. And as I was reading these verses, I came to that part where it said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." And I kept thinking, well, what does persecution look like? And I just looked it up in the dictionary and it said, "Blessed are those who are abused." And I kept thinking about these young men, and of course young women, who are often abused, persecuted. And I wondered if Jesus could perhaps be talking about them. It seems like these words, they strike us in different times and in different moments, in different places, and all of a sudden, their radical nature becomes so clear to us. I think that's why they've meant so much to us over the thousands of years that we've been speaking them.
Your sermon is entitled, "Blessed Are Those Who Mourn." Carol, thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program with Carol Howard Merritt again, read her sermon transcript, or watch our video conversation, please visit our website anytime at dayone.org.
I'm sitting on the couch with my laptop open, holding my phone in my hand when I read Jesus' words. I'm waiting for my mom to text me as I scan through this list of all who are blessed. Some of them are the most unlikely characters, the poor in spirit, the meek, the contrite, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst to be good and upright people, those who are abused. It's strange how the words of Scripture can travel, and these blessings in particular have made an incredible voyage. Jesus spoke the words while sitting on a mountain. He left the crowd of people and gathered with his closest friends, and these pronouncements poured out of him. Many people have looked at this sermon, and they've seen it as a complete restructuring of how we ought to think as Christians. It's amazing how these bits of wisdom, echoed from that rocky crag, could be passed down from generation to generation. These words, they were rolled into brittle parchment, scrolls, and archived in caves. The letters have been etched into animal hide so that they mingle with the pungent smell of leather as men and women read them. The syllables have been bound in heavy books, stored in monasteries, placed gingerly into a holder. They've been passed out in small tracts, left fluttering on street corners and trampled by pedestrians. The words, they come in red and green fonts or on onion paper. They've been covered in colored plastic. Sometimes you can still find them in the drawers of hotel rooms. And now they've come up on my computer screen, and I scroll through them in an entirely different manner. These holy messages have been translated and passed down as the lips of small children chant them over and over in the hopes of getting a gold star in Sunday school. They're handed over from one language to the next as scholars debate the interpretation of each syllable. These echoes of what Jesus said have been whispered and shouted, copied and hidden. And they have moved to us from that sermon thousands of years ago to here and now. These words travel to me. These Beatitudes that I was taught as a small child. This meditation that I carried around in my tiny pink Bible. And these grammatical constructs I read in the Greek as a seminary student. Although they've been an intimate part of my life, I hear them differently now as I grasp the phone tightly in my hand. Blessed are those who mourn. These six simple syllables seem to stand up straight off the page. In the letters, they have their hands raised and they're begging for my attention. I'm in mourning. And for the first time in my life, these are not benign words of hope that should be written in pastel letters on a religious bereavement card. But they're alive. They're active. They're audacious and bold. Blessed are those who mourn. My blood begins to boil at the outrage of these words. I think of war-torn streets or a mother burying her child. I think of parents dying and leaving their babies too early. How could Jesus say that there's any sort of blessing in this emotional upheaval? How could Jesus call that person who has aching grief seeping into her joints until she's paralyzed with exhaustion blessed? I know my reaction comes from my particular circumstance. As I stare at these words on my laptop screen. Even though I've been a pastor for a dozen years, and even though I've preached these very words at funerals, they sound differently today.
My father's in hospice care. And as I read, he's about to go into surgery. He fell and broke his hip. He's disabled, and his whole body is so worn that there's a serious question about whether he'll survive this whole ordeal. But he's in so much pain that there's no way he could avoid the operation. And so I'm here, pacing the floors, obsessively checking the phone in my hand. I'm waiting to hear if the doctors will go through with the surgery, even with all the risks involved. And I'm feeling that painful, paralyzing sorrow. That mixture of anger and frustration that becomes so acute when we feel powerless. That's when these words travel to me. Blessed are those who mourn. Why would Jesus say this? Some scholars say that those who mourn mean those who mourn from their sins. They connect Jesus' words with something in Isaiah, but I don't really follow their logic, especially not right now. I'm not sure that the disciples made the leap that they've mapped out from these words to Isaiah, and I feel like they've taken something from me. I'm having a difficult time sitting up straight. My body longs for sleep, almost around the clock. I do drift off for long hours, and yet I wake up needing even more. I'm ready for my father's eventual death. I'm sure that I am, but the sadness, grief, and mourning, they're just so complicated. And on this day, when the cacophony of feelings arise, I'm sorting through them. I'm reading how Jesus seems to be saying to me, "You are blessed." Why would Jesus have the audacity to say this? Where is the blessing in this raw, open wound? Is the blessing upon those who mourn simply hinged upon this future hope that they will be comforted? Or is there somehow a blessing in the midst of it? Is there some blessing in the grief and in the sadness that washes over me? Of course, Jesus knew about grief. Even in this small account, Jesus had come from healing. The crowd surrounded him. They pulled upon him, and he saw the broken and the wounded. He saw the mothers with dying children and the children who had been left parentless. We know some things about how Jesus felt in these circumstances. We know that when Jesus healed, he could feel a bit of power leaving him. And when we read that Jesus bore the sins of the world, I imagine they weighed heavily upon him, the crushing burden of our cruelty toward one another. And in this moment, when this teaching rises up from him, I wonder, did it emerge from his powerless burden mourning? Did he feel that exhaustion and that bit of pain creeping into his joints? Is that why he left the crowds and sat down? Did he just need to gather with his friends and reflect on how upside down the world seemed to him at that moment? It's as if in these words, he sees the need, the hunger, the thirst, the longing, and somehow he sees blessing in all of it. Perhaps we can't even understand these words until we become poor or meek or contrite. Perhaps we don't know what they mean until our stomachs ache with a roaring hunger and our tongues stick to the roof of our mouths with thirst. Maybe we cannot understand the words when we feel the most blessed. Perhaps they only make sense to us when we've hit rock bottom. when we're so ashamed of what we did the night before that our lips tremble, when we're about to lose the home we are raising our children in, when we're finally realizing we have no control over our addiction, when we are in such mourning that we stare at the ground as we walk and we cannot look up. Could it be that there is some sort of favor, some sort of protection that comes even in this loss? Could it be that there is something good in the anguish and grief in the valley of the shadow of death? The problem with a person's death is that you don't just lose the flesh and the bones, but it's also all of the hopes and dreams that you have for that person, that you have for your relationship. Yet, in the absence of a loved one, there is love there. When we're facing a chasm of great magnitude, there's the possibility of a different sort of reconciliation, forgiveness, and peace. We don't like this. We don't walk through the valley of the shadow of death in our culture. We like to run through it quickly. We use Kubler-Ross's steps of grief as hurdles that we can bound over if we run fast enough. And people ask us why we haven't gotten over it yet. I don't think we've taken the time to stop, to appreciate the blessings of our mourning. But they are there. They are there with the widow who sits in the lazy boy where her husband used to relax, just so she can remember the sweetness of his presence. The blessings are there when we're sorting through clothes and we suddenly are enveloped with a waft of perfume that reminds us of Christmas with our mom. When the walls of our home seem to be haunted with our lover, and we don't ever want to leave. The blessings are there in the fact that the ways in which we hurt each other seem to fade, and the resentment is replaced with understanding. The blessings are there as we defrost the homemade casseroles that the church ladies delivered, and they are there as we eat fried chicken and tell each other stories until our sides ache with laughter as well as pain. These words, they've traveled a long way to greet me today, and my bitter, angry grief. And yet somehow, they have never been so comforting. And I know that I am blessed. Let us pray. O God, our Creator, surround us in our blessedness, in our grief, and in our sorrow. By the power of your Holy Spirit, amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Carol Howard Merritt, pastor of Western Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C., and the author of the books Tribal Church and Reframing Hope. For a free transcript of her sermon, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. To listen again to today's program or watch video interviews with our preachers, visit us online at dayone.org. And keep in mind that Day One depends on financial donations from listeners like you. We appreciate your support. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, we're honored to present the noted theologian and author, Dr. Marcus Borg, professor emeritus at Oregon State University in Portland. His message is entitled, What's Christianity All About? You won't want to miss it. Now, Carol Howard Merritt offers some final reflections on her message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Carol, thank you for your honest and moving reflection on this beatitude, Blessed Are Those Who Mourn. You noted how often throughout your life you had read, studied these words, but they never really had much of an impact on you until you personally faced a time of intense grief. And then they were difficult to kind of make sense of at first. I think there's a lot of that in the Bible and in Jesus' teaching in particular that works that way. In light of that, how important is it that we read and study the scriptures regularly, even in those times when we don't need that sort of encouragement?
Right. It's extremely important, I think. I remember one time my mom was reading the Bible and a friend came up to her and said, "Haven't you finished that book yet?" And there is kind of this sense that with regular books, we read them from cover to cover and then we put them away. And yet somehow with these ancient scriptures, they touch us at different times in our lives. They mean something different to us. And so it's important to live with them, to breathe them, to meditate on them, to think about them. They're always teaching us new things.
In wrestling with this beatitude, in your difficult time with your father, you asked, where is the blessing in this raw, open wound of grief? How would you suggest we process that question personally when we suffer loss?
I take great comfort from Barbara Brown Taylor as she talked about in her latest book about feeling pain. She told this story about this terrible eye wound that she had and talking about living with that. And part of me was frustrated as I read her words because I thought, if you need to take medicine, take medicine. But at the same time, it was a contrarian voice from our society. And it made me stop and think about how many times I just take the medicine and I don't think about what my body might be telling me, what my spirit might be telling me, what my soul might be telling me in all of this. And I felt the same way as I was going through this difficult time with my father. I mean, part of me just wanted to say, go to work and work through it and work as hard as you can because that's how I deal with pain. Mm-hmm. And yet, my body was telling me to stop, to listen, to feel the aching joints, to cry, and to mourn. Everything around us, even our closest friends and loved ones, will say that the good news of Jesus Christ means that they're in heaven and we don't have to worry. And yet, we take away something from ourselves when we have that attitude. When we're not willing to walk through the darkness, the loneliness, the sadness, God created these emotions, and they are to help us bring wholeness to these situations.
Carol Howard Merritt, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
Our Day One program is reaching more and more people every week. As the only national weekly ecumenical program of the mainline churches, we are proud that we can carry out this ministry, which we do as an independent organization, sustained by your financial contributions. Each program costs $5,000 to produce and distribute. So we want to ask you once again to consider giving today one as a portion of your tithe. We love being able to bring you these outstanding preachers each week. So make an offering today to ensure our continued service to you and to the proclamation of the gospel. Send your gift to Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or by giving online at dayone.org. Thank you for being part of our Day One family.